Several years ago, in a Gallup survey, the question was asked, who do you think Jesus is? And there were some interesting responses to the survey question. You might suppose, at least here in America, that the majority of the people would say that Jesus is the Son of God. 81% of the people actually said that they were Christians. But in that survey, 70% of those said that Jesus was not just another man. 42% of them stated that Jesus was God among men. We would agree with that. 27% of them felt that Jesus was only human, but he was divinely called. We would not agree with that, according to the Bible. 9% stated that Jesus was divine because he embodied the best of humanity. And we would not agree with that. Simply because we base our faith and the foundation of our faith upon the Word of God. Fundamental to any understanding as to who Jesus is the belief in the Word of God. If you believe in the Word, if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then you will come away with a distinctive view about who Jesus is. If you do not believe that the Bible is in fact the very Word and words of God, then you will come out with some distorted view as to who Jesus is. There has been throughout the centuries a variety of views concerning Jesus. They tend to just sort of recirculate through the ages. There's nothing really new, you understand. But the variety tends to show itself up at various times, including this notion that Jesus, well, that he was human but divinely called. Those like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe this, that in fact that Jesus was a man who became a God. What distinguishes classic Orthodox Christianity, what distinguishes evangelical Christianity from every other form of what supposes to be Christianity is the view that God became man. Not that man became a God. Our effort to reach God has been seen in many different ways, and when you look at the life of Christ, you have to say that it is certainly not man's effort to reach Jesus, but it was always Jesus' intent and the effort of the Father to reach man through Christ. What distinguishes our faith in Christ is that we believe that any effort on our part to get to God is in vain. We will not get there. In any way that we might understand it, though religion tends to distort our view of God, in any way that we might try to understand it, if we are trying to reach God on our own effort, through our own religious behavior, through our own religious rituals, those attempts will always fail. Religion is, in the negative sense of that word, is one of the most damning lifestyles that someone could involve themselves in. You say, wow, Pastor, are you saying that? Yeah. Religion. We're not a part of a religion. We're a part of a movement and a fellowship of Jesus Christ. In a pure sense of that word, certainly I understand what it means. And to be followers of Jesus, I guess in a way, we can be classified as a religious movement. But it's much more to me, and I hope to you, based upon God's word, our faith is much more than a ritual and some observance, some religious thing that we go through. So who is this Jesus? It's Christmas time. And I think it might do us all good to step back into God's word and ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus that we worship? Was he a man who became a God, or was he God who became man? John answers that question in just a few verses. In the prologue of John's gospel, as we'll look at it in the next few weeks, and we'll take time through the course of this next year to step into the book of John, is to examine the claims of Christ, to examine the person of Jesus. John, in a very distinctive way, wants us to understand something about the origin of this Jesus. And so in John chapter 1 and verse 1, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. John wants us to understand the divine origin of Jesus, the Word, the living Word. when you look at Matthew's gospel and you look at Luke, you see that the writers there help us to see Jesus in his humanity. And so we see the genealogies, and these genealogies are very important because they help us to understand the humanity of Jesus, his earthly descent. And those are very, very important to understanding who Jesus is in his humanity. But John takes us a little bit further. Why write the same passage over and over again, although the Gospels do tend to record the same stories from different perspectives? But John wants us to take us in a different direction, in a deeper direction. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he helps us to understand that Jesus, not in his humanity, but Jesus in his divinity, that he is of a divine origin. He's not just some man who embodies these wonderful principles, that these divine principles that we could eventually say, well, he must be divine. He is the Word. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this passage of Scripture, compares John's gospel to a pool in which a child may wade into, but an elephant can swim. He's saying that when you read the gospel of John, and when you read these verses, the prologue of John, you find yourself able to step into the water, into a very shallow end. Not that it's insignificant, but the youngest among us can begin to understand who this Jesus is. And yet those who have studied who Jesus is and who have asked the question over and over, who is Jesus? Those of us who have asked that question, not in doubt, but in a greater realization and discovery, who is this Jesus? He's the Son of God, I believe that. He's my Savior, yes. When we ask that question, we're able to mine the very depth of who this person is named Jesus. John says he's the Logos. That's the Greek word. He is the Word. He is the expression of God to man. Very important that we understand that Jesus is the living Word. In John's mind, Jesus is the Word. In fact, 7 times the reference to Jesus as the Word exists in the New Testament. It's unique to John's writing, and over and over and over we're discovering in John's gospel and in the epistles that John wants us to understand that Jesus is the Word. He's the living Word. He's the expression of God to man. And so in these first few verses, he helps us to understand that in the beginning was the Word. Who is this Jesus? This is the Jesus that existed before time. Now follow me here. That is, when the beginning began, Jesus existed before that time. He was there in the beginning. He was in the beginning. He was not removed from it, but he stood in the beginning. So that when everything as we know it came into existence, as Colossians tells us, that by him all things are created and were created. By Jesus Christ, he is the agent, he is the means by which everything that we see, our very life, our very existence can be attributed to. That is, we were conceived of in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, before time ever began, before we were placed in time and space on this globe, God conceived of us. It's amazing, isn't it? Before you were ever a flicker in your parents' eyes, before you were ever conceived, listen, you were conceived in the mind of God. He knew you before you knew him. It's a marvelous, marvelous revelation of who God is. John says that in the beginning, that is, when it began, the Word existed already. And so Jesus didn't come into being at some appointed time. He was not a created being like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And so whatever we believe about Jesus, we worship a Jesus at this time and every time. We worship a Jesus who is of a divine origin, who is eternally God. He's always been. And so in the beginning, he was there. When it all started, this is a throwback to Genesis chapter 1. In verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses writes about the created order, the world as we see it, and in its original state. But here John takes that idea of being in the beginning, and he's wanting us to understand that while Jesus, the Word, created this world that we live in, that he has something greater in mind than simple creation, or profound creation, if you might want to call it that. He had us in mind. He had our redemption in mind. And so Genesis introduces us to the old creation, while John introduces us to the new creation that we become in Christ. And so in the beginning was the Word. When it all started. For some of you, you know Jesus. Many of you have professed Christ as your Savior. Remember when the beginning occurred? Your first step with Jesus? When you were first saved? When you were born again? You remember the beginning? He was there. At that time, spiritually in your life. He's never left you. In fact, He has walked with you all along the way. And He who is in the beginning is He who will remain with you in time. And He who is with us in time will take care of us in the very end. He's not bound by time and space. He exists to create us, and He exists to save us. And so Christ is, in the mind of the Apostle John, He's the Eternal One. In the beginning was the Word. I love that expression, the Word. In the Jewish mindset, they held tightly to their religious heritage, and that was fine because they believed that the Word played a great importance in their life, whether it be in Abraham's life. When God spoke to Abraham, it was the Word that came to Abraham from God. And it was to Isaac. And throughout all of their history, we see in the Jewish Hebrew mindset that the Word was absolutely important. In their understanding and their framework of God, they understood central to their idea of God was the Word. God would speak. And He expected them to listen. They did not always listen, but He expected them to listen. And so in their understanding of who God is, the Word was essential to that. In fact, the Word of God was the very presence and the very action of God that was breaking into human history, revealing Himself and disclosing Himself when they had not known Him prior to that. For them, the Word was extremely important. So when they think about creation, when they think about God, they thought about God in action. The Word was something that was being spoken. It was alive. It was designed to create. It was designed to produce. It had a purpose in its disclosure. God's power, His Word, was being released, and they believed the Word of the Lord. To them, you see, God's Word was never given without accomplishing its purpose. And so God was in action in creation and deliverance and revelation. God was trying to disclose Himself. It was like God through time and in space. He was yelling and screaming, and He was shouting to them. And ultimately, that's what we find in Jesus Christ. And so in the Jewish mindset, you understand, when John writes these words, there are Jewish people who are reading this. They're understanding Jesus, that the Word was in the beginning. Now, who is this Word? Because they want to know it. For 400 or 500 years prior to the coming of Christ, Greek philosophers spoke about the Logos. Without getting too philosophical, but enough for us to understand the backdrop to which John entered into and he wrote these words. The Greeks, they were philosophers. They were those who they thought, well, the Word is a power in the Jewish mind, but in the Greek mindset, the Word was a decided principle. It was, well, it was impersonal. You couldn't know it, but the Word was the divine or the decided principle. It was what guided life and what filled the souls of men. And they were not totally unsure about it, but for the philosophers like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato, all of these, they thought, well, the word is important because the Word was what was there that helped to shape this universe. You don't know. You can't know Him personally. He is impersonal. It's an intelligence that we don't know, but it's some kind of wisdom that has governed the world. We don't know it. We can pursue it. And so in the Greek mindset, the Logos was some principle that governed life. For the Jewish mindset, it was some determining power. But for John, it was not some mere power. It wasn't some just simple, some decided principle. It was a divine person. The Logos was a person. And this was new to them. And so for the Jew, for the Greek, for those who were listening, they had to process this and think through it. Who is the Word? In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. To some power? Impersonal? Not some mere principle that was guiding the world that we lived in, but He was much more than that. The Word has become flesh. He's the divine person. He's eternally God. He is essentially God. Isn't that what John says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, meaning He was distinct from. If you're with someone, you're not that person, are you? You and that person are not the same. I mean, there's different identities there. And so He was with God. He was distinct from the Father. And yet He says the Word was God. He's distinct, yet essentially He's God. Who is Jesus? He's God. That's who He is. He's the Son of God. God has revealed Himself most clearly to us in these days. The Bible tells us, take your Bible and turn to Hebrews. Let's read this passage. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews records this for us very clearly. Hebrews 1 verse 2. God, who at various times, sundry times, and in various manners, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He has made the worlds. The writer of Hebrews, that we do not know by name, but we understand by inspiration, says that while God has revealed Himself in various ways throughout the centuries, in these days He has revealed Himself most clearly through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we need to ask the question, who is this Jesus? Our eternity depends upon it. Our life depends on this question. Who is Jesus? Do you believe that He's the Son of God? Do you believe He was a man who became God, or is He God who became man? Because John says that in the beginning He was there. I know of no man like that. John says that He was with God. I know no man, mere man, who was simply with God at any time like that. And I know of no man, as John says, who was God. You see, Jesus, He is the Son of the living God. Now, I want you to write this word down, Logos, okay? And I'm not trying to confuse you with the Greek language, but I want you to write some thoughts down. And we're going to use this as a mnemonic device to help us understand something about who Jesus is this morning, okay? So just write that down. L-O-G-O-S. The Logos. The Logos. And with each of those letters, I want to try to describe for us what the word is in 2008. Some of you have a word 2003, and you may have upgraded to 2007. But I want to encourage you to upgrade your understanding to 2008, okay? First of all, the L in Logos, we're going to say, stands for the login of God. God logged in to our world through His Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't stand at a distance. There was a divine invasion that took place 2,000 years ago in a remarkable way. Transported from eternity into time, from heaven to earth, from transcendence to immanence, from there to here, from Him to us, from God to God-man, from incomprehensible to now comprehensible, Jesus logged into our world, into this dark world that we live in, but praise God that He did. And so He's the login of God, because there is a time in every one of our lives that we checked out. And we turned our back and we began to walk in this darkened world that we live in. We all have made that choice. But God didn't give up on us. He sent His Son. And He sent His Son to give His life. And so the L represents the login of God, but the O represents the origin of life. That Jesus is the very origin of life. Everything that we see, the very breath that we take, Everything that we see in the world that has been created is ultimately attributes its creation to Jesus Christ. He's the origin. He's where it all began. He's the fountainhead of life. That's who Jesus is. Ultimately, that's who He is. There in the creation, He'll be with us one day when He comes back. Ultimately, He started the whole thing and He's going to finish it. Now the G. He is God in the flesh. God in the flesh. The incarnation. I love this idea of Jesus becoming flesh because it was God's idea. Who could ever have come up with this? But God. God in the flesh. And we're going to look at that over the next couple of weeks, that He was God in the flesh, God incarnate. That's what it means, in the flesh. You know what He expects of His church today? He expects for us to live our lives incarnationally. What that means is that when we have been saved, when we come to know the life of Jesus and we express the light of Christ, that we go out into the world and we become His hands and His feet. We become His representation. The church is the expression of God to the world. We're His hands and His feet. And He's called us to live out our lives as they reflect Him in this world. He is God in the flesh. That's who the Logos is. And then the second O there, He is the oracle of God. He's the spokesman. Hebrews makes that very clear for us in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. He becomes the very word of the Lord. He speaks the word of the Lord. He's the oracle. In other words, He is speaking on behalf of God the Father. Someone says, well, I want to see God. Well, listen, you need to come to know Jesus Christ. He has come to clearly represent who the Father is. He has come to speak the truth of who God is. There have been many to profess themselves to be speakers of God. Frankly, we've seen enough religious leaders talk about how they have a word from God. They say that they're the representation of God, that they're God's mouthpiece on the earth. And there's all kinds of ideas surrounding men who say that they are the very oracle, the spokesman for God. But only one person represents that office, and that's Jesus. He is the spokesman. He is the oracle of God. And so He spoke out for God in a world that we ultimately would speak up for Him. And then the last, He's the Savior of the world. If you were to look in verse 12 and just jot that down, we'll come back to it. Because to as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. Okay? But what we're talking about here is that Jesus is the Savior. He came to save us because we were lost. You save that which is lost. And so Jesus came to save us because, let's face it, all of us need to be honest about this. Every one of us. We were lost. We were wandering around. And you know, the sad thing about it is that people in church or who are religious don't always see that. I guess that's why Jesus' strongest words were to the religious bunch. Read the Gospels. Jesus is extremely compassionate to those who seem to be trapped by the religious efforts of the day. Talk about the woman caught in adultery, you know? And what does He say? He doesn't tell her that's acceptable, but He does tell the people who are standing there, who by law could have stoned her to death, and he tells them that he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. There's a bunch of religious people standing there. They were the lost people. Well, granted, the woman caught in adultery actually was a setup. If you really look at the language, she was set up to be used as an illustration to trap Jesus. How would you like playing that little religious game? I'm telling you, I have been reading some things and reading through the scriptures, and this thing about this religious spirit in church is I believe there's a stronghold in our church and in our churches. We got people showing up to church who've never been born again. You've got to be born again. Don't let your religion send you to hell. Don't let, you know, some misconception about Jesus send you to hell. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in who He is. Don't try to shape Him and fashion Him and according to your understanding, your idea. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world, but we get caught up in all of our religious efforts. And Jesus came to correct. You look at the story of the prodigal sons. That's not a mistake. Because it's the prodigal sons. You've got one son who takes the father's inheritance. And it was going to be his inheritance, but it was the manner in which he did it which was upsetting to the whole family. He demanded it. And then he went out and he squandered it. And boy, we know, boy, that dirty, rotten old sinner. Look what he did. Squandered the family's resources. It's easy. We can identify him and say, well, look at him. Oh, he's just, it's terrible. Why did he do that? He betrayed his family. There's no loyalty, especially in a culture where family loyalty was very important. Don't disrespect the father or you're going to be in trouble, okay? But he did that. And he went out to a far country. You know the story? Man, we can ride that horse, can't we? Yeah, all those people out there, it's what they are. That's how those people are living out there. That's right, my neighbor, people like that. Yeah, I know. I know that you, Pastor, have you seen those people in the community, how they're acting, what they do, and blah, 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 blah. And man, we can give this wonderful speech and dissertation about how these people have gone out and done all these things and the wickedness of their life. And it's true. They're lost. But there was somebody who stayed real close to the father, and he looked like everything was okay. It was the older brother. According to the law and the custom, he was entitled to 2/3 of the inheritance, and that wouldn't be enough for him. Even though his brother would get 1/3 and go and squander it, it just upset him. But he was lost. There he remained in the household with the father. It looked like by every observance by man, it looked like the brother who stayed home. He looked like he was law abiding. Everything was okay. I mean, no telling. He probably went to synagogue. He did the whole thing. I mean, he was right there with his father, taking care of his father's estate. It all looked all fine and dandy. But the truth of the matter is, harbored in his heart with this notion was, well, I can't wait till I get my 2/3. And while he looked like he was close to the father, he was far away. How can you be so close in physical proximity to someone and not yet not really know nor love them? That's the spirit of religion. That's the story that Jesus told, purely for the sake of the two brothers, but there was a group of people who were listening, and it was like they were standing just outside the group and they were listening. Who was he talking about? Who was Jesus really addressing that day? He was addressing the Pharisees, the religious people who were standing there, who in their scheme and understanding of who God was, could never imagine that God would embrace a sinner who had squandered everything. Get this. Not only did he let his son come back, not only did he prepare the fatted calf for a wonderful celebration because his son had come back home, but you know what? This is what really got that older brother. I mean, this is what really chapped his hide, so to speak. Is it now that his little brother got to come home? He got the fatted calf. He got the ring. He got the robe. He got all of that. But you know what else he got? He got his inheritance back. You know what that meant? He had squandered a third. It meant that was going to cut into the older brothers. That's the thing about religious people. That religious people that just can't stand how they can't imagine that God could save this poor, this lost, this, you know, this, because they're full of their own righteousness. They're full of self. Jesus came into our world as the Word, as the shout out of heaven that we are lost and we desperately need Him. I don't know where you are today, but He has come as the Savior of the world. He's come to save us. He's come to save you and me. I was a religious person before I genuinely came to know Jesus as my Savior. But God invaded my life that night. I call it a divine invasion. And He revealed to me my desperate need for Him. And that's what He came to do. He came to speak to me, and He did. I don't ever even remember having read any of the Bible. I'm sure we talked about it, in little stories and things like that. I don't remember. I know I did not possess a copy of the Bible. But God divinely invaded my life. I was religious. I attended church. He said, what church did you go to? We won't go into all that right now, but I just went to one that didn't preach the Bible. How's that? And whatever you just thought of, probably, that's true of them too. There are no preaching of the Bible, no preaching of Jesus. How do you come to know a Jesus that you don't even believe His Word? I don't know. And so I didn't know. And so consequently, by the grace of God, He saved me. He saved me. And all I can tell you, based upon the Word of the Lord, as I understand my experience now through the Scriptures, is that that's what God wants to do. He's the Logos. He's the Savior. And John says that this Savior, that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made. And in Him was life. In Christ was life. Something different happens when you are born again. Because when you are saved, in Him is life. If you are in Christ, you possess life. And what He says in verse 4 is that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, when we possess life, then it is evident by the light that is manifested. So where there is no light, okay, then there is no life. What He's saying is that the very essence of who the Logos is that He produces life. And where He produces life, there is going to be light. Are you following me with this? So if you're wanting to know, if you're born again, if you're saved, then you need to look at yourself and say, is there any light? Because if there's no light emanating from your life, then there's no life in your life. You've not come to know Christ. In Him is life. And the life was manifested. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. Now, I'm going to stop here because there's a great deal in these verses that we need to come back to. But what John is saying is that when we embrace the Word, whoever the Word is, He is the expression, at least He is the expression of God to man. He's the Son of God. And where we believe in Him, there is life. Not just existence. What He's saying is that Jesus will place us into a sphere and a realm of existence that can only be obtained when you believe in Jesus. So give up that humdrum life. Give up that life where you have been just working out. I mean, religion. Oh, man. You know, someone who's trying to pretend like they're a Christian when they're religious, it's awful. It's tough to live like that. Give up that religious burden. Confess Jesus as your Savior. Give it up. Just simply say to the Lord, Lord, I need You. Give up the religious obstacle that is in your life. It's a burden. It's like a ball and chain. You've been carrying that thing around, dragging it around. That's why your Christian, quote, Christian life is not much of anything. It's not much of anything because you're dragging that thing around. You don't have it. You just got to work. You're just doing the best you can. Just really just, oh, if I could, I guess I'll go. And week after week and month after month, pretty soon you say, man, I don't like that. It's just, I guess we'll go to church today. And you drag that religious carcass around. It's awful. It's awful. You say, well, you ought to be preaching to those folks. I know someone, if they were here, they'd appreciate this message. They need to hear this message, but they're not. You are. We are. It's about us. I can't speak to people who are not here, and even though they may be here in spirit, like a lot of Baptists tend to tell you, I was there in spirit. Oh, really? Yeah. You're there in spirit. You know, what happened was God, in a divine way, interrupted our life. And He interrupted our life in an amazing way. Because what happened is that He created this world. You remember some of the old Alfred Hitchcock movies? Some of y'all raise your hand. Okay. Now, it wasn't anything new to Alfred Hitchcock. And certainly we've seen it done by other directors and producers like M. Night, I think you say Shyamalan is how you say his name, where they create a movie and they direct it, but then they have a cameo appearance in it. That's one of their trademarks. If you remember the old Alfred Hitchcock and Shyamalan does the same thing in his movies. They create something and then they step into a frame of the movie. And if you're looking closely, you'll see them. They may walk by. They may be carrying a bag or traveling on the bus or whatever the case may be in their movies. But they make this little cameo appearance. They step into the thing that they created. God didn't make a cameo appearance, but he did step into the very thing that he had created and is now directing. He created this world, and he is directing this world. And he stepped into the picture, not to have a secondary role or just one frame, but Jesus Christ stepped into this world to be the central figure for our lives. He stepped into my world to save me. That's who Jesus is. And you need to come to know him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for stepping into our world. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Lord Jesus, for giving your life completely for us. There's much more to the story as to who you are, I know. But for this day, for this moment, we want to capture just this one aspect, that you are a God and that you are the source of life and light. Lord, we pray that today that those who need to believe in Jesus as their Savior, that they would. The very intent of John in writing this gospel, that those who would hear this message and would read these stories, that they might believe. That they might believe that you truly are the Son of the living God. I pray that the gift of faith would be given, Lord God. The greatest gift that any of us could receive at this time of year would be this gift of faith in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I pray for those here today in this time of invitation, Lord God, that they will respond. And, Lord, they'll come and they'll take Brother Charles or Pat or Lord, one of our pastor's hands and just say, today I want to confess Jesus as my Savior. I want to embrace this Jesus today. And today they might confess him as their Savior. Lord, for those of us who do believe, help us to appreciate you more deeply and understand you more greatly, that you had an amazing plan that you put together. And Lord, as we read about and we discover, it's beyond words. It's an amazing story. We believe it. We believe it today. Strengthen our belief. Strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.